Have you ever wished that God would show up in such a miraculous, amazing way that it would remove every shadow of doubt that remains in the hearts of the people that you love who are not following Jesus just yet? Doesn't even need to be big, like parting the Red Sea big or turning water into wine big, though that would be great, you know, if God would do it. Just a coincidence, you know, that's just too hard to ignore. Give our friends a sign that they just cannot deny. Or maybe you have wanted this for yourself. You've wanted a sign from God. Remember that time? And maybe you're in that time right now. Remember that time when faith in God didn't seem like it was working very well? Maybe you had this hard decision to make and you just didn't know what to do. God does. And so God, give me a sign. Speak to me. Or when you were hurting or confused or despairing, and you went out into the night sky and just waited for that shooting star to emerge. Or you went out into the woods and you pleaded with God, God, speak to me, you know, and you waited for that whisper from the Lord. And it never came. If God was just more obvious, you know, it would be so much easier to believe in him. We hear it happening for others, how come it won't happen for us? Sometimes I think we envy the people in the Bible. You know, sure, we love our modern conveniences. We're not ready to give those up. But I mean, Paul and the disciples, the people of Galilee and Judea, Moses and the children of Israel, they all saw God perform miracles with their own two eyes. I was thinking of Prophet Elijah from 1 Corinthians chapter 18 as I was preparing this. He got into this contest with the prophets of Baal. Whose God was going to show up? Baal obviously didn't. And now it was Elijah's turn. He built an altar. He sacrificed a bull, put it on that altar. He dug a trench around the stone altar. And then he told his buddies, hey, let's pour water over this altar, over the sacrifice. And they kept on pouring buckets of water over and over again where the altar and the sacrifice were drenched. There was water in the trench around the altar. And then he prayed. And listen to what happens next after Elijah prayed. It says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. I mean, look, miracle performed, people believe. Like, God, why won't you do that for us? I think we get some help today in our passage from Luke chapter 10. Last week, we began looking at this new chapter with an eye towards the conflict for those of us who are on mission for God. Jesus was on mission. And Jesus did not accomplish his mission by conquering others through violent force. Instead, Jesus accomplished his mission by enduring hostility, violent hostility, with faith in God. And friends, that's exactly how you and I will conquer as well in our mission. Last week I brought up Revelation chapter 12. Let me bring that up to you again. This scene of cosmic battle between good and evil. And in verse 11, we read this. It says, and they, that's people who follow Jesus, those who follow Jesus, they have conquered him. The him is the devil. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Why does that phrase, verse 11, include that last phrase? Why doesn't it just say, and they conquered the adversary by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony? Why does the author include, for they love not their lives even unto death? Why does he include that? What does it mean? They love not their lives even unto death. Well, it means that they didn't love, they didn't cherish their life in such a way to avoid death. That's what it meant. And so get this. Get this. We followers of Jesus conquer over the evil one on our mission by the work that Jesus has performed on the cross on our behalf and by the word of our testimony, even if it costs us our life. Because that's the conflict. The evil one opposes the work and the people of God, and it will cost us our lives. Really? Our lives? Why would we give our lives for Jesus? It's because we love him. Because we love him and we love his mission. Why do we love him? Well, two reasons I came up with right away. Because he first loved us. Friends, that's why you love God. It's because he first loved you. And when you realize and you come into contact with that love for God, then you have love for him. And then I also thought of Psalm 63, verse 3, which says, because the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life, my lips will praise him. Think about that, my friends. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? So I remind you again of this cost of the mission, the conflict. But I do so with the reward in mind, friends. Jesus is worth it. The mission is worth it. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. So don't hesitate trading your life for God's love. Keep enduring. Let's keep pressing in while we experience the conflict. Now, let's move on to then a couple topics this morning. Let's first read our passage, Luke 10, and then we'll kind of talk about where we're going. So let's read Luke 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 20, just like I did last Sunday. This is what we read, starting in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that cling to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So I want to focus on two points. They're somewhat unrelated. Not entirely, of course, because they're in the same section. First is, I want to draw your attention to the provision that God had for the disciples, these 72 disciples, and the faith they needed to have in God. And then the second thing I want to do is, I want to talk about, as we addressed in the intro, the place miracles play in our faith in God. Much of Jesus' instructions for us in this passage relate to the provision he has for his disciples while they are on mission. Jesus doesn't explicitly state or promise this provision, but he commands the disciples to do some very risky things, odd things, and that command, friends, screams a need to trust in Jesus, a need to trust in God's provision. And God comes through. God does provide. They have to go in faith, believing that God would provide, and he does. Do you see that there in verse 5? He provides a home to stay in. He also provides hospitality and food. That's verse 7. And so he tells these disciples, these 72, make sure you're content with what I've provided for you. So don't jump from house to house. Make sure you're eating what's being set before you. But I'm going to provide for you. And if they don't receive you, well, then you just go on to the next town and I'll provide for you there. I've got a plan. He's doing this work. And so remember this image. He's saying, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And with that in mind, don't bring anything with you. Don't bring anything with you. That's probably not what I would do. God says, hey, you're going to be the sheep and they're going to be the wolves. You go to them. I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to call my brother-in-law. He's got an AR-15. Pack that. Take some money. Like Frodo and Sam, I'm going to fill up my knapsack with food. Bring a satellite phone. I'm bringing all kinds of things because I'm going out in the midst of wolves. But look at what Jesus says in verse 4. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road, which means don't get distracted from someone on the road with another need or an opportunity. You just stay focused on the mission. And everything about that is saying, trust me, I will provide for you. And friends, you and I, when we're on God's mission, we need faith in God's provision too. Because friends, the entire task of God's mission for us, even to the smallest detail, requires us to believe in him, to trust in his provision. God will come through. And when we obey in faith and serve, we have promises of God that he will do just that. Maybe not exactly as we would prefer. Maybe not even in the timing that we would prefer. Sometimes God provides in the midst of us going or while we're going. Sometimes God provides before we go. If you go and turn to Luke chapter 22, we're not going to go there today, and read verse 35, I think. Starting there, you'll see that Jesus tells his disciples to take a money bag. He tells them to take a knapsack. He doesn't here, but he does there. And so sometimes God provides before, sometimes God provides while we go. You know, I just want to encourage you maybe now, make a short list even in your mind. If you don't write it down, just in your mind. What would be some things that you could use God to provide for you as you go in mission? What do you need to believe God will provide for you as you are on mission for him? First thing that came to my mind were words. I could use God to provide me words. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say to me, I just don't know what I would say. You know, I'm afraid I'm going to say something stupid or say something wrong. I get that. I feel that way just like you. I don't always know what to say either. It's one of the things I love about the promise that we find from Jesus in Mark chapter 13. It reads this way, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. It's very precious to me. It doesn't mean we don't prepare. It doesn't mean that we don't study. But it does mean that there comes a moment, it comes a time when we're in the midst of the mission where we're feeling the stress. We may not know what to say. Hey, don't worry about it. God will come and provide for you in that hour because the Holy Spirit will work through you. Even if it's stuttering, that's God working through you. And he's got a plan that's bigger than we can understand. How about money? I'm thinking we could use God to provide money while we're on mission. Money for the needs. Money for our own selves? Will God provide that? Yeah. Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things, all the needs that you have, it'll be added to you. You can trust God. I need faith in God for my own well-being, my own soul care. When you keep giving and giving and giving, start running out of gas. If I'm taking care of everybody else, who's going to take care of me? Friends, God will. God will take care of you. God takes care of you by his instructions as to how you should order your life. And then he provides for you in the moment as you serve. But we need faith to believe that, don't we? When we're feeling spent, to keep on going. God, are you going to provide for me too? Yeah, we need faith. But faith in what? Here's something for you to believe in. Psalm 41, verse 1. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. So yes, give to others because God will give to you. Friends, we need faith in the provision of God to keep on mission in the midst of conflict. So keep believing in the Lord. Hear his promises of provision and believe. Now let's talk about this issue of miracles like I brought up in the introduction. Look what Jesus says in verses 13 through 15 again. Look at chapter 10. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." So let's make sure we know what Jesus is saying here. First of all, he's pronouncing a curse. When Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida," he's saying, "Cursed be on you." He's cursing these towns. These towns are primarily Jewish towns in Galilee, up in that northern region of Palestine. Capernaum is kind of an international city, but heavy Jewish population. So he's displeased. He's displeased with his fellow Jews. So much so that he curses them. Why would he curse them? Well, it has to do with their failure to repent. Do you see that? That's what he's getting at. When he says, Tyre and Sidon would have repented a long time ago, how come you won't repent? These foreign cities filled with foreign people who have no knowledge of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they would repent. You're not repenting. That's the problem. Now, what would have compelled them to repent? We see that in verse 13. Look at verse 13. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes," which is a sign of sorrow, a sign of humility. That term, mighty works, it's a specific reference to the miracles Jesus performed. If you've been with us in the Gospel of Luke over the last year or so, that's one of the things that we've seen over and over again, right? Jesus performing miracles all over the place in these towns. And so think of it. People who saw the miracles of Jesus still would not follow him. He gave them signs. We even see in the next chapter, chapter 11, they ask for signs. And they still do not follow. They still do not repent. It does not produce the kind of faith Jesus demands. And friends, that is a remarkable thing to discover and to learn. It should make you rethink all of those times and every impulse in you where you might think, "God, if you would just give me a sign, then I would believe. If you would just give my brother, my son, my daughter a sign that they could see and recognize obviously from you, then they will follow you." Friends, that should call that temptation, that impulse into question. It's not the way faith works. And do you know why? It's because faith, friends, is not a matter of our intellect. It's not a matter of our mind. We don't believe in God and follow Jesus because we have enough information, or because we have seen certain proofs or evidence of God's existence or power. That's not what faith is about. Friends, faith is a matter of your will. Faith is a matter of your desire. People don't follow Jesus because they don't want to follow Jesus, in spite of the things that they might see, the proofs that they might see. When we refuse to follow Jesus, it's because of our hearts. I mean, yes, learning information can be helpful to sway or convict our hearts. But that's not the last hurdle. The last hurdle is our wants. We don't want to follow Jesus. We've made up our mind about what we believe. We made up our mind of what we think is good for us, and we're not changing it. Maybe the cost is too high. Maybe we're not ready to give up on the things that we treasure. Or maybe give up control. Maybe we're too proud. All kinds of reasons. Think about this with me for a minute, friends. We, together, I mean, when I say we, I mean we human beings. We are tempted not to follow Jesus because of our hearts, because of our desires. Or put another way, maybe more generally speaking, friends, our desires shape the direction of our hearts and our lives. Our hearts shape the direction of our lives. Whether that's following Jesus or following something else. It starts right here. And seeing the most amazing miracle with your own two eyes does not change your desires. Paul located this refusal to turn to Jesus in our hearts in Ephesians chapter 4. Let me read for you what he says in verse 18. He says, they, that's those who don't know Jesus, these Gentiles, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Do you see how he's putting that at the bottom? Because of the hardness of their heart, because they're unwilling to change, because they're unwilling to change their direction, they have this ignorance about God. And this ignorance of a God, it alienates them from the life of God. And with that alienation from God, they live a life of darkness. But it starts there in their hearts. They refuse to believe something differently. I know what I want. I'm not giving that up. And that sets the course of our life. I heard a study actually just this last week or two that measured how our beliefs, our desires, our convictions impact our acceptance of information, acceptance of facts and truth. Graduate level students were given a research paper on the negative effects of coffee on a person's life. Now, these graduate students, they didn't know it, but they were the subjects of this psychological study. And so they were given this instruction, find all the flaws in this research paper. And so they went to work. Guess who found the most flaws in the research paper? Coffee drinkers, right? Coffee drinkers, they're the ones. The more regular the coffee drinkers, the more flaws they found in the research. Because it was pushing up against something that they already believed and desired. The coffee bean is a magical bean. That's what they thought. And so they did not change those desires. And friends, that's how it works for you and for me. And this is the good news of the new covenant. This new relationship that we can have through Jesus. And I know I've mentioned it countless times. I know you've seen it in the scriptures yourself, many of you. But one of the glorious promises of our new relationship with God through Jesus is that He changes our hearts. He changes our desires. He gives us new loves, new wants. We want the kingdom of God when we are made new by God. We want to see His righteousness and kingdom in our lives and on this earth because of Jesus. And here's what's so cool for me personally. You know, I've been here now 14 years. And I've been able to see some of you have started your faith journey with Jesus in these past 14 years. And so I've been able to see from the very infancy of your faith, your desires changing. Your wants changing, your heart changing. And those of you who've been with Jesus years before I ever showed up. But over 14 years, I can still see how God is changing your desires, your wants. And I'm thankful to say that God is slowly doing that in my life too. Sometimes I don't always see that. We don't always see that in ourselves so easily, do we? But over time, through the help of godly friends, we can see that. And friends, it's a miracle. It's a miracle that God does in us, but it's not because of what we see, these miraculous signs from God. That's not what happens. It's the Holy Spirit working on in our lives through the proclamation and faith in God's word. You know, one last thing that we should think about is, as we progress further into the Gospel of Luke, this rejection of Jesus that we're seeing in Chorazin and Bethsaida, it's going to keep going. It's going to keep growing, which seems a little strange, to be honest with you. And here's what I mean when I say strange. All the chapters that we've read so far, they keep on talking about how so many people are flocking to Jesus. Like, Jesus is a rock star. He's doing all kinds of amazing miracles, and people want more and more. And Jesus even has a few kind of, operation crowd reduction sermons that he provides every now and then even. But yet at the same time, these people in these towns of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they're cursed because they're not repenting and following Jesus. So what does that mean? Let me tell you what I think it means. The kind of attention that Jesus is getting is not the kind of faith he's looking for. People are believing in him, but they're not believing in him the way that they need to believe in him. They're not following Jesus for the treasure that he is. They're following him for the things that they might get from him. And once they get those things, they're gone. They've moved on to something else. And Jesus knows this, and he curses them for it. In fact, we see this on display in a parallel passage in John chapter 2. It says this in John chapter 2. Now when he saw in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, that's Jesus, many believed in his name. When they saw the sign, you see that? They believed when they saw the sign that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And if you go and read John chapter 12, what you'll discover is that the faith they have in him, it's not the saving faith that they need. It's not the repentance that they need. It's not following Jesus, getting on that road to Jerusalem, ready to die for him because of the treasure that Jesus is. Friends, that's exactly what we're talking about. People flocked to Jesus for the signs, but something was missing. And what was missing was authentic repentance and faith. So friends, this conflict with darkness, with the evil one, is so great, it's so comprehensive. The battleground is actually the human hearts of every man, woman, and child. And even seeing the Red Sea parted will not dislodge the rebellion that we all have in our hearts. Neither will hearing the whisper of God's voice in the woods or seeing your name written in the clouds. It's not going to dislodge the rebellion that's in your heart and in my heart, our unwillingness to follow Jesus. Only one thing does that, and that is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, displayed on that cross, dying for your sins and mine, and being resurrected from the dead with power, and God's Holy Spirit taking that message, taking that news, through the proclamation of his word, and pressing that into right here. That is what dislodges the rebellion in your heart and in my heart. And friends, I want to ask you, do you have that kind of faith? Do you have that kind of faith? Have you turned to follow that Jesus? Because I hope so, because that is where life is found. That's God's word for us today.